Let's discuss, brothers, that verse-by-verse study, Philippians 4, 11 through 15. What say you about that study?
I think you covered it. You covered it pretty good in depth. There was maybe just a few thoughts that jumped out. Paul speaking here about learning in whatsoever state he is to be content, and that we are both. That he's actually instructed to both be like he's always instructed in all things to be content and thank. I think a part of being content is to be thankful always. And that kind of shoots down the whole prosperity gospel ship, where they think that if you're blessed of God, you're going to be prosperous in all things. You're going to have health, wealth, and happiness your entire life, or you're not blessed. And we just don't see that.
Yeah, amen.
I mean, I think that kind of blows a hole in that ship that sinks it right to the bottom.
Yeah, amen, definitely. Yeah, because we see the great men of God, the prophets, they were afflicted. They ran, they had to hide, they were killed, they were tortured, they were beaten, they suffered a lot. And there was no prosperity for them, was there?
Yeah, well, I mean, he knows how to abound, obviously, so there were times when his life had probably a little more things in it than that, but in all things, basically, learning to be content is because he was Christ-focused and he counted all things on this earth but dung. I think it probably ties back into the talk we had yesterday about being a good steward over all things. No matter what God gave him, he was just a good steward. He was thankful for the opportunity to serve Christ. And I think that's what he means when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That basically, if you're in Christ and you keep walking in Christ, he gives you the strength to keep overcoming.
Amen.
This isn't talking about Christ just gives you a jab, magic needle in your arm, and then all of a sudden you're like Popeye and you got the power to go do whatever you want to do. No. I mean, Christ is not going to strengthen you to go do sinful things. That's just for foolish.
Amen. Yeah, amen. Yeah, and that's a good point. If you have today and you have life and energy, regardless of what's in your bank, regardless of what's in your refrigerator, regardless of your situation health-wise, you need to rejoice that God gave you life and breath today, because it could be your last. And having a heart of thankfulness is a great way to worship God versus complaining, bitterness, and envy, right?
Yeah, amen.
Amen.
I mean,
what say you, Brother Purgos?
I thought of 1 Corinthians 4:8. Now ye are all full, now ye are all rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. Basically, the realization that through Christ you have all things, and everything else is immaterial.
Yeah.
And that's how you get your true contentment.
Yeah. I like what you said just today. You walk in a store, like let's say you go to Walmart, you got to go to Walmart, walk across the store, you got to go from the food department to the automotive department, and you might walk past things that used to titillate you in your worldly life, maybe the entertainment area with the TVs. And now, what did you say?
You don't even have a desire for those things anymore. They're so vain, they're so empty, and you're like, especially after our stewardship talk the other day, it's like, unless this is to feed myself or further the kingdom of God, there is no real point. It's just another entanglement of the world.
Amen. It's also superficial, isn't it? Temporal. Fleeting. Fading away.
Yes.
Doesn't that have to do with what we talked about, how the Holy Spirit ruins you for sin?
Oh yeah, you would have to basically strangle him to get your enjoyment out of sin anymore.
Yeah. Yeah,
you have to super quench him.
Yeah, he ruins your ability to fully enjoy sin like you used to without feeling any guilt. Now your conviction is so heavy that, yeah, your flesh might like it for a fleeting moment, but you really hate it in your being. And that's the conviction that he gives, and then he brings joy and comfort when you turn away from it. So yeah, that's an awesome thing.
Yeah, and then I was also thinking verse 14. It's actually very important. He says, "Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." There's a verse, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, I'm going to look it up here, where he talks about how we're all members of the same body. And then basically, if one member suffers, all suffer with. If one rejoices, all rejoice with. It kind of proves that even though they had the body, it's 1 Corinthians 12, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. All that, like, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Even though, like, you had these churches or local bodies scattered, like, in different cities, they were all part of the same body, and they all kind of suffered and rejoiced with one another, and if one had lack, they helped one another. Like, they were kind of autonomous and independent, but at the same time, they were all connected because they were part of the one body.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. We see that in Corinthians when Paul's taken a gathering for the body in Jerusalem that suffered a drought, and there was a lot of, famine going on. And so they were raising money and sending money and funds to go help them. So they definitely looked after each other. And I like that because, yeah, like when you have a fellowship and everybody's doing good, everybody rejoices, and there's like a deeper joy and a great joy. Obviously, the Lord is our joy, and we don't focus on just a man or a woman for our joy, but there's a great joy when the body functions well. And then if a person has an issue and they go into a time of, you know, whether it's just confusion, or they end up getting put out of the body for a season because of just their mindset, it could be sin, whatever, that affects the whole body, doesn't it? If you really care for people, you don't just go, oh, well, you know, Brother Charlie, he's not going to make it anymore. Let's move on. We're doing good. If you stub your toe, it hurts. And if they got to lop your toe off, that hurts. You're going to miss that toe, aren't you?
Yeah. It's part of the love that binds us together, right?
Yeah, amen.
And which is, again, it's another, like, you see all these things of what the body of Christ is supposed to be and what the ecclesia is supposed to be. And then you look at all of the false bodies and churchianity, and like you can have hundreds of churches in one denomination. It's like they don't care for the other body in another town. It's like they carry the same name, but they don't really go out of their way to suffer and rejoice with one another, or to actually be connected to the point where they know one another, do they?
No. Yeah, when we stand outside churches peacefully with gospel signs, we hear this all the time. You're not part of our body. And it's like,
how many bodies are there?
Yeah, it's like, oh, okay. I guess I'm not. I'm part of the true body of Christ. I don't know what body you're. You're made up of man. So yeah, that's a great point, how we rejoice all as one. We suffer all as one. I mean, we're not going to collapse if one leaves, but we're certainly going to be hurting over it, and it's not a joyous thing, because the glory of God is stolen and a soul is being turned over back to sin. If somebody leaves the body, I mean, there's only really one reason that they would leave in that matter is sin. If somebody is going to move to another country and become a missionary, they're not necessarily out of the body, they're just going to go distant work. But when somebody leaves over sin or darkness or whatever, it definitely affects the body, and it's something that we want to strive against, and we want to definitely pull everyone in that we can for the glory of God, and so that the body can continue on in joy. And so I think that kind of goes with that knowing plenty, knowing lack. There's times when everything goes great in the body, and then there's times it seems like there's a lot of stuff going wrong. Kind of the same mindset, isn't it?
Yeah, well, that would fall under whatsoever state we're in. We need to learn to be content. And I, when you look up that word, one of the kind of extended definitions is to be content with your lot. Doesn't that fall under being like meek and poor in spirit and humble before God? To be content in every state with your lot, as God, like you trust God You're joyous in God because you're meek and you're submitted to His will in all things. And then whatever lot He sends, you're content in it because you have faith and you trust in it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great point. We need to look at it and go, you know what? I don't deserve anything anyway. I deserve death and hell. If I deserve death and hell and I get anything better than death and hell on this earth, I think I'm doing pretty good. What say you?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
And then we get that eternal prize if we endure till the end. So that's a glorious thing.
A few verses came up in my mind for a Philippians 4:12. Both full and lack. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 39. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, Israel had covenants with physical promises. We don't have those exact promises anymore. So it's like, try to make sure you're living within your means and try to do the best you can to also keep yourself within the realm of what's possible to help avoid these issues. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And Matthew 6:13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen. There is no issue with petitioning God to help you serve Him better. Because He is glorified when you bear much fruit for Him.
Yeah. Amen. Supplication, right? Asking.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, that did kind of catch me when I read John 15 in that study right there. Let me read it again. Where he says, hold on here. You bear much fruit and... oh, yeah, right here, verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. I like that. I guess I never really caught that before. I always knew it said much fruit. But when we tell people, hey, as a saint, you're supposed to have, you know, much fruit. I get it, 30, 60, 100, but much fruit for whoever you are, your abilities, your age in the Lord, whatever. You should be striving to bear much fruit. I like how he says it glorifies God when you have much fruit. That's why we should want much fruit. It's glorifying to God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, and again, when people say, oh, we want to worship God, we want to glorify Him and lift Him up, well, bear much fruit, do it His way, keep His commandments.
Yeah. Yeah, don't do it in your man-made religious system with a bunch of fleshly music and an hour and a half worship service and then go out and live your own life. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want your Sunday scraps. He wants your entire life focused on Him. That's what I always try to share with people. They're pretending that Christ is their bridegroom, but they're really just a harlot bride, loving the things of the world and cheating on Him at every chance they can. Faithful for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. That's about it. They're not even faithful then. They're doing it in worldliness, carnality, and false traditions. Yeah, what am I thinking? They're not even being faithful then, are they?
No.
No.
But that's actually a concept. I don't know, the way you just worded that, that to be lukewarm or hypocritical or all of that is you're literally a harlot bride. I don't know why I've never thought of it that way.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. I mean, Paul says he wants to present a spotless bride, but yet the people of the churchianity system don't care about how spotted up they are. They think, don't worry, Jesus is going to come and wash us clean. He'll make us clean. He'll wash us clean when we're supposed to keep ourselves pure for Him.
Yeah, I mean, it's, and again, like, I don't know, just that, the way you word it, I guess I knew it, but sometimes the wording just kind of sinks in a little deeper, and then it opens up, like, a bunch of thoughts just popped into my head about, like, if you go back to Torah, which is an archetype of the new covenant, which Christ fulfilled, like, a bride who was found to not be a virgin on her wedding day was basically executed. Because she had wrought folly in Israel, she was to be stoned. Because she wrought folly in Israel, in the same way, people who are basically spiritual harlots and who think they're going to be the bride of Christ, but they're not pure for Him and they're harlots, especially after they've been made new and cleansed from all of that and redeemed, they're going to be destroyed.
Yeah. Yeah, no doubt about it.
God isn't going to accept like a soiled bride.
Nope. Yeah, the marriage supper of the Lamb invite, the guy comes in without his garment. That means his life was not made ready to be part of that marriage supper. Just because he got in didn't mean nothing. His life is not ready for that. And he was tossed out because he didn't prepare himself. Kind of like the virgins, the five with no lamp oil. They weren't prepared. They weren't worthy.
Yeah, it's also interesting that you just brought that up. I think that kind of ties into the just being fruitless, because if you look at it, okay, they were virgins, they were waiting for the bridegroom, which is like, you could say somebody who's a Christian who's waiting for Jesus' return, they had no oil in their lamps, they were kind of lazy, and they didn't let their light shine. I guess we could talk about what it means, but they were kind of just lazy to do good and to bear much fruit, and because they were fruitless without oil in their lamps, they were shut out.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't even record that they went out and partied and had a good time and got drunk and missed it. Like, they weren't living in open sin, they were just lazy.
Yeah.
They were spiritual sluggards, so to speak, and it had them shut out.
Yeah, they were showing up without doing any effort, trying to get gain, and then when they realized they were falling short, what'd they say? Give us your oil.
Yeah, and they
tried to ride on the back of other people that did live worthy and were prepared. It doesn't work that way.
Sure. Yeah, no, spiritual wheelbarrows don't make the kingdom of heaven, because the people who are striving are going to be like, well, if I give you, then it's going to fail for us both. You can't. You got to walk.
Yeah. Yeah, it just doesn't work that way. We all must work for ourselves. We all must attain in Christ, and we all must abide and remain, as he said in John 15. We can't do it for each other. We can help each other do it, but we can't do it for each other.
Yeah, amen.
So yeah, it's very, very critical.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that world famous verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me? Cover that well enough? I shot down the idea that you can do anything through Christ. No, you can't. No. The context here is trials, tribulation.
It's pretty straightforward if you read it in context. He's basically saying that he's learned to be content and thankful no matter where he is, and is instructed to be no matter where he is, to continue to be like that. And that basically Christ gives him the means by which he can do that. And I think of, again, whenever we talk about all of that, I think about that verse in John 1, where basically, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's not that God downloads it into you, gives you a magic shot or something, and bang, you're there, right? It's he gives you the means by which you overcome. It's kind of like the process of sanctification. The Holy Spirit convicts you and shows you your sin, but you need to repent, and that's how sanctification works. It's hand in hand. God hardly ever just reaches down and gives us stuff. He wants us to show that we're committed, and then as the more we commit and obey, the more he gives us. And when we do the same thing in Christ, when we're thankful no matter where we are, he gives us peace and joy, the peace which passes understanding. And in that peace and in that joy, you can be thankful and withstand everything. And in that way, Christ strengthens you, and you can do all things through him. So basically, like Romans, I believe it's Romans 8, no matter like height nor depth nor creature, nothing can tear us from Christ if we're in him and if we continue and abide in him. Like, we can overcome all things through him. But if we sin and take our eyes off of him and walk away from him, then no, you're not in him. You're not going to have strength.
Yeah. Yeah, he's our life rope. It's fun. It's interesting you mentioned Romans 8. I had that up. I was going to bring it up next. So Romans 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You look at that, and you read that, and people go, see, nothing. Nothing can separate me. Even if I'm sinful, wicked, and unbelieving, nothing separates me. No, that's not what it says, because go up to verse 35. The whole context is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? For it's written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ. He's saying no trials and tribulations, if we keep our eyes on Christ, are going to separate us. It doesn't say sin and rebellion doesn't separate you. We know sin and rebellion does separate you, right, brothers?
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's a great point. It's all done through Christ, in Christ, for Christ, with Christ, working in unison. We have a glorious covenant that we get to work in. But we have a part to do. We see it all over. Every time we study, I see it all over. Faith and works. Do. Endure. Strive. Do this. Do that. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, that's going to happen. If you don't do this, this won't happen. God has always been a conditional God. And it's just horrendous that Satan and the church systems have so many people believing that his love is unconditional. Not one Bible verse teaches God has unconditional love.
Yeah, amen. No, it's... the idea that God has unconditional love would reject Christ, in a sense. Like, if you go deep enough, God's love is entirely summed up in Christ and him crucified. To say that God's love then is unconditional is to say that there's a way around Christ.
Yeah, why did he have to come? Exactly. Yeah, it refutes the whole theology of the Son coming and shedding his blood and making a way and us having to abide in him. Yeah. And that's the old tale. That's the old tale, or the old theological conundrum. Make sure whatever you believe, that you can defend it from all angles. Otherwise, it's not true. Make sure you can defend it from every attack, every angle, every argument. Otherwise, it probably is not true. Think about any doctrine you believe. No matter how somebody attacks it, you can defend it with the Word of God and your strength, stand strong in it. But if you make up some doctrines or you twist it out of God's Word, it can be attacked and it can be breached other ways. What position does that put you in?
Very
to the Word of God.
Go ahead, Brother Zealous.
If you're in the position of your thought, theology would contradict God's Word or can be picked apart somehow, you're in a very bad state, because you're not. It's not sound then.
Right.
By definition, sound doctrine is sound. It stands firm.
Yep. And no matter how you approach it, from no matter what angle, it stands firm. That's why Calvinism doesn't work. That's why greasy grace doesn't work. That's why being of the world doesn't work in claiming Christ, because it can be attacked and torn down by so many different scripture verses. But when you have sound doctrine, it cannot be attacked, because God's Word is true, and it always interprets and supports itself. What were you going to say, Brother Purgos?
I just think of the warnings in Revelation about adding to God's Word.
Yeah.
You get the plagues.
Not good.
No, thank you.
Take away, you get taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Hey, so much for once saved, always saved. You get taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right, brothers, anything else on Philippians 4, 11 through 15? All right. Thank you, brothers.
Sorry, Brother Curtis, what we say?
Just James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
Keep himself. Sounds like something we have to do.
Yes, it is.
Amen. Anything else from you, Brother Zellos?
No. But just interesting. Some translations say through him that strengtheneth me, but the word is actually Christos, Christ. Just a note on the translations that they seem to like, some of the newer translations seem to like taking Christ's name out and replacing it with a generic he, him term.
What verse are you looking at?
I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me.
Yeah.
Some other translations, the ESV, the NASB, whatever, I like just checking them through cross-reference. They replace Christ with him. They kind of seem to like taking the name, the names and the person of who he is. Just an interesting note. They like replacing it with a more generic term.
Yeah, that's one of the problems with the newer translations is they tend to take a lot of leeway where the Greek just doesn't give them that. And that's one of the reasons I don't like the newer translations. Even though King James, they took some leeway. That's a good point. Why they would want to remove his name, I'm not sure what their motive is there. Certainly couldn't be a pure motive, could it?
No, because it's actually, interesting side note to throw in here. I'm doing like a study on the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's one major point against them and a lot of these false religions. They seem to like the scriptures tell us there's no name given under heaven by which men might be saved. Just paraphrasing that verse, and they all, like, even the JWs, they take Jesus' name completely out of it, and then these translations, it's kind of the entire concept. You remove Christ and who he is, and you replace it with this generic idea of someone who is just about love, and you just, it's kind of very slow, a slow but steady attack that Satan has through all of his workers, let's just call them what they are, to destroy Christ and who he actually is, and kind of remove him. Because if you remove him, then everything else falls to pieces.
Yeah, they attack the person of Christ, don't they?
Yeah.
Yeah, definitely. So if you can make him just another God-like power or deity or another prophet out there, you can somehow demean him, marginalize him. But if he is Christ, that's a lot harder to do that.
Yeah, amen.
Another reason why we always look at the Greek and the Hebrew words. All right, brothers.
Yeah, sure.
Thanks so much. This will be up at the Ecclesia Gathering area to edify others as they study Philippians 4 for themselves.